Go, Matt.
All right. That was pretty good. Thank you for the songs tonight. That was pretty encouraging. My name is Matt. You guys don't know who I am. That's okay. I am this guy right here on the slide. I'm here to talk a little bit tonight about Luke chapter 15.
Come on, bro.
If you guys still like have a Bible, you can turn there. We're going to read it, so it's not that big a deal if you don't. But I'm Matt. I live in Atlanta. People in Atlanta call Atlanta the New York of the South.
All right.
Which is pathetic as it sounds, because it's nothing like this city, but that's what they call it. Actually, I'm not from there. I was converted in Seattle in college a long time ago. And then my wife and I spent about 13 years in the full-time ministry before I began to work for Hope Worldwide. So if you don't know what Hope Worldwide is, I'm just going to read this slide. I promise this is not a commercial what we do, all right? Hope Worldwide believes in inspiring greater hope in our world by imitating the full ministry of Jesus and creating opportunities to build community. Make sense?
Awesome.
This is my family. I just put it up here.
All right.
Because I feel like they give me more credibility. My wife was supposed to come, but our babysitter ditched us, so it's just me. But the Ruperts are taking care of me, so that's nice. I got three. Those are boys, by the way. And I used to have hair like that once upon a time. So, again, you can turn to Luke chapter 15. If not, that's okay. We're going to read it in just a minute. So, actually, I'm going to not go there yet. I'll just let you look at my family for a little while. So, you've probably heard about the parable that we're going to read. We're going to read the third part of a three-part parable tonight, all right? They're all connected. So maybe you've heard Luke chapter 15 particularly divided as three parables, but tonight we're going to read it, just the third part of the parable. But it's important for us to know that they are connected because it tells us something about the parable that maybe we would miss otherwise. Now, you've probably read this parable before, but I just want to try to approach it from a new angle this evening, all right? Because I don't know if you've heard this saying, but there's a saying amongst ancient rabbis that says that scripture is like a gem with 70 faces.
Wow.
If you can imagine, if I put a giant diamond in the middle of this room, and we're all sitting, yeah, that'd be nice. I don't have that kind of money. I work for a nonprofit, all right? Before I was a minister, so it's not going to happen. But you can imagine if you had a diamond in the middle of this room, all of us would be looking at the same gem. But depending on where you're sitting in the room, you're going to experience it a little bit differently, aren't you? Because the way the light hits it and the way that it refracts in there. Does that make sense? And they say that scripture works that way. We're looking at the same word of God, but if we change our approach just a little bit,
right?
If we shift to one side or the other side and look at it, we might find something new revealed about God.
Come on.
That's what we're going to try to do tonight with a very, very familiar passage. All right? That's the goal. It's in Luke chapter 15. Now, before... Is this too loud, by the way?
No.
Okay, I have a loud voice, so I never know. Anytime that you're about to read scripture, a good question to ask is, why is this in here?
Great question.
Like, what is this doing? Why did Jesus say what he said? What's going on? What prompted the teaching that we're about to hear? That's an important question because it's just good to know the context of any passage that we're reading. Does that make sense? You tracking with me?
Yeah.
All right. Thankfully, in Luke chapter 15, before we get into the parable, Luke tells us exactly why Jesus began to teach this parable.
Nice.
It says in verse 1 of Luke chapter 15, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." That's the occasion that prompted the parable, the third part of this parable that we're about to read. There were two people in Jesus' audience. There were the tax collectors and sinners, which are kind of the everyday people on the outside, on the margins of society. And then there were the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. These were the people that were in. These were the religious leaders. You know, these were the Ruperts of the day, right? These were the ones that didn't have a kid. They're housing me, so maybe I should go easy. They're wonderful. They're nothing like this. But the Pharisees, the religious people, did not like that Jesus spent so much time with the people that were on the outside. And they were muttering, and they were grumbling. And Jesus knew this about them, and that prompted Jesus to tell a three-part parable of which we will read the third part. I know I keep saying that because I want you to know.
Amen.
This is a three-part parable. First one, you've heard. It's about a sheep. and a shepherd. A sheep runs away. A shepherd goes and finds that sheep and brings it back and throws a big party when he gets back. The second part of that parable is about a coin that a woman loses. She loses that coin, and then she tears her house apart trying to find that coin. And when she does, she throws a party that probably cost more than the value that the coin was worth in the first place. In the third part, we're going to read the entire thing. We're going to see what it has to say about us and our relationship with the people around us. All right? Luke chapter 15, verse 11 says, Jesus continued, again, continued, there's continuity in these parables. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Now, if you don't know, Jesus is a master storyteller, and he has a way of packing a lot of information into every little part of his stories.
Right.
This line is equivalent to saying, Dad, I wish you were dead.
Wow.
Just give me what you owe me, which is half of your stuff, so I can go live my life the way that I want. That's what the son is communicating to the father. Would you just die so I can finally be free of you, so I can go live the way that I want on your dime? That's what he says. And the father decides to honor it.
Wow.
Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. This is a lot in here already. So this Jewish boy is leaving his country to go to another country of non-Jewish people. These were the people they were not supposed to associate with. This boy ran out there, and he had hit such a bad time that he longed to eat what the pigs were eating. That was an unclean animal in the Jewish mind. So this is all to say, this was rock bottom for this kid. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. That's probably one of the most humanizing little sections in this entire parable. Have you guys ever done what this younger son is doing? Not so much going out and wasting your life in sin, you know, hopefully not, but if you are, welcome, you've come to the right place.
All right.
But this son knows he did something wrong, and he's thinking about what he's going to say to get his father to forgive him. You ever been in that situation?
Yes.
I did that in school all the time, thinking, you know, I failed to do my homework yet again. What am I going to tell the teacher? And I'd rehearse the speech so that, like, you know, when I finally get to class, I'd have a great story, and he might forgive me for not doing what I was supposed to do. Or I do this with my wife when I say something mean in the morning, and I'm coming back home at night. I have this conversation in my head. What am I going to say that's going to win her back? You know, you guys been there?
Yeah.
Probably with your parents at some point. I don't know. That's what this younger kid is doing, thinking through how this conversation is going to go with his dad when he gets back, as he is stressed out because he knows that he blew it. Goes on, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father completely ignores the little speech and said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Now, what a wonderful picture of who God is, isn't it?
Yeah.
This son blew everything, made every possible mistake that you could make, and came back dragging his feet to his father. And instead of the father standing a long way off saying, you should be ashamed of yourself, the father ran out to him, welcomed him, loved him, put the robe on him, the sandals on him, the ring on his finger, and celebrated, threw him a party. What a dad.
Yeah.
Oh, that's who God is, by the way. And a lot of us love it when the parable ends there, but that's actually not the point of this parable. It is true that God loves you, and no matter how far away you run from God, there is always space for you to come back, and God will celebrate that. That is true. If you feel like you've been in a really dark or discouraging place lately, God is just waiting and will celebrate you as soon as you get that. All right? That is true of God. I want to make that clear. So if that is you, as I've said, you've come to the right place and you're worshiping the right God. But that's actually not the point of this parable.
Go ahead.
Because the parable continues. So as much as we like to stop there and go, oh, look at how great God is, and he is great, Jesus actually had a different occasion for telling this parable. So let's keep going. Meanwhile, the camera sort of pans out to this other person. The older brother, or the older son, was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has found him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, you notice how he distances himself from his brother.
Wow.
Yeah. That had run away. When this son of yours, who squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him? My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours, he's reminding him, this is your brother, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Let's say a prayer real quick, then we're going to get into this.
Come on, man.
Jesus, help us hear what you want us to hear and give us the strength and conviction to live it out. Amen.
Amen.
All right. I've been traveling a lot lately. You know, it's a new job. As I said, I was in ministry for quite some time before I took this job with Hope Worldwide, and I get out now. I'm married, so I'm going to give you guys a little bit of relational advice tonight, okay? One of the things that I've been doing lately, because I've been traveling, I've been trying to find ways to entertain myself and keep my brain sharp, all right? That's what you do when you get old like me. You got to find ways to keep up so that your mental state doesn't go, right? So I've been playing a lot of Sudoku. I know it's an old man thing to do, but don't hate on it. I love it. I learned it in college, by the way, but now I do it all the time on the airplanes.
All right.
The other thing I've been doing that makes me feel so good about myself and so smart is spot the difference games. You know what those are? Have you seen these? It's where you got two pictures that look almost exactly alike. I don't know what's going on here. I probably messed it up. You got two pictures that look almost exactly alike, and you got to find the difference between the two. So you guys, you track with me, right? Maybe in the dentist's office, you can see those little magazines laying around. And, you know, like one picture, the hippo's wearing a spotted tutu, and the other one, it's like a, you know, striped tutu or whatever, and you got to find that. And it makes you feel really good when you do, because you feel like, man, I have great powers of observation, right? So I want to give you guys a little bit of relationship advice. Is anyone here in a romantically involved relationship right now? Yeah, if you're married, you better raise that hand. All right, is anyone interested in being in a romantic relationship? Go ahead and raise your hand. John wanted to know if anyone here was interested. Okay, well, so let me give you guys a little bit of advice, all right? If you are in a romantic relationship, you have been drafted into an eternal, ongoing game of spot the difference. I didn't know this, so this is just free advice for you for dating in your life and hopefully in marriage. As I said, I've been traveling a lot, and recently I went out of town. I got back into town and was really excited to see my wife and my children. So I gave them all a hug, you know, said hi to them. It was great. But then pretty quickly, I felt like something was off with my wife. So I said, hey, how are you doing? She goes, I'm fine. Understand when someone says they're fine, they're not fine. You know what I mean? Like, you know something's up. So a day went by, and I could tell it was just getting worse. And so I said, Jen, like, come on, what's going on? And she said, did you notice anything different about me? So at that point, again, this is the merit, you know, the relationship advice. If your significant other ever asks you that question, you've already lost the game. All right? So you're now in damage control mode. No matter what you say, you have to be very careful about what you're going to say next. And so, like, different things came through my mind. Like, man, did you Did you lose some weight? Even though you had no weight to lose, all right? In the most divinely inspired moment in my marriage, I just kept my mouth shut and waited for her out. So I kind of, you know, I was like, She goes, I dyed my hair. Yeah, someone said I knew it. Yeah. Her hair, though, it was brown when I was talking to her. And I don't know if you guys remember this picture. What color is that hair? It's brown. So I was feeling a little bit defensive. And I said, well, your hair was brown when I left, Jen. And she goes, I went from chestnut to mahogany. She's like, what is that? She set me up for failure, all right? That's not right. So anyway, spot the difference. Not so fun in marriage, but you need to understand you're playing it. It's actually very helpful when you're reading through the scriptures. This is a helpful game to play when we're reading a parable like we just read in Luke chapter 15.
Yeah.
All right? My question to you is that this parable has three parts. Can you spot the difference in the three parts of this parable? Because the difference is critical to understanding what Jesus is trying to communicate. You remember that he was communicating to an audience that had two different kinds of people. The sinners and the tax collectors and the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And Jesus is telling them a parable about the character of God. And he starts off with a story in which a sheep runs away. And a shepherd goes and finds that sheep. At great difficulty to himself and brings that sheep back to the fold.
Right.
The second part of this parable is that, as I already said, a woman loses a coin, and she searches and searches and searches for that coin, and when she finds it, she celebrates. And then you have a story about a boy that runs away from home. And yeah, he treats his family poorly, but he's off by himself in the middle of nowhere in a foreign land. The question that I think is critical for us to understand about this parable is, who searches for the son? Who searches for the boy that is lost? It's not a trick question. The answer in this story is nobody. Nobody's looking for that boy.
Wow.
Now, why is it, in a parable about the content of God's character, why is it that nobody searches for the boy when a sheep is searched for and a coin is searched for? And the thing that is infinitely more valuable than those two things, which is a human life, is not searched for.
Come on, man.
Jesus wants us to ask that question. And Jesus wants us to see that there is a difference. And so in order for us to answer that question and figure out what that means for us, we've got to go back thousands of years in the Bible, all right? It's going to be all the way back to the book of Genesis. The thing that I love about the book of Genesis is that it sets up themes for the rest of Scripture.
Right.
There are stories in Genesis that then set up thematic elements that you're going to see sprinkled throughout the rest of the Bible. And the story that we're going to read, just a little part of it, is one of those stories. Now, I particularly love this story because it's the first question that mankind ever asks God. Did you know that before mankind ever asked God a question, God asked mankind seven questions?
Wow.
Isn't that something? I don't know why that's something. I just find it to be interesting that God is way more curious than we are, and we should probably imitate that. But anyway, this passage is Genesis chapter 4. It's the story of Cain and Abel. And we're going to read it. It says, Cain said to his brother Abel, this is Genesis 8, let's go out into the field. Do you guys know the story, by the way, Cain and Abel?
Yeah.
It's a story about a brother that murders his other brother because he's mad about the offerings and all that stuff. We can't read it all because we don't have the time. But I just want to let you know, if you don't know the story, that's important to it. Cain is mad at his brother Abel because Cain made a sacrifice. Abel made a sacrifice. One was better than the other one. He got a little bit jealous. So he says, let's go out to the field. We're going to have a good time. While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where's your brother Abel?
Yeah.
Kane said, beats me, I don't know. You know, where'd he go? I don't know, he replied. And then he asked a question that every nation, city, community, village, church, family, and person on earth has asked. Am I my brother's keeper? Is that on me to figure out what happened to my brother? Is that my problem? What happened to him? Like, am I his babysitter? Am I supposed to keep, you know, what's going on in his life top of my mind? Don't you know, God, that I've got my own issues? I've got my own problems, my own goals, my own tasks, my own responsibilities. Are you telling me that I'm supposed to keep tabs on my brother? Is that on me? Is that my responsibility? Am I my brother's babysitter? Am I his protector? Am I my brother's keeper? All of us have asked this question, particularly when faced with great need.
Yep.
Is that my problem?
Wow.
Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my sister's keeper? And brothers and sisters, what I'm here to tell you is that for the rest of the story of Scripture, the overwhelming, resounding, repetitive answer to that question is yes, you are.
Yep. Amen.
If you read through the law, the Old Testament law, what you're going to find is law after law given with an eye to the health of the community. The fact that we are actually on the hook for how the people around us are doing. If you look at the prophetic witness of Scripture, you read all those crazy names in the Old Testament that you don't even know how to pronounce, over and over again, the one thing they are condemning in Israel is that people in power are abusing or ignoring people on the underside of that power. And then you have Jesus come in the door. And what does Jesus do over and over again is he exemplifies what it means to be his brother's keeper. And then you get to the epistles and the letters that Paul wrote. And over again, the letters that Paul is writing is reminding the church that they cannot leave those that are hurting or needing around them alone, and that they have a responsibility to and responsibility for one another. That's the answer that God gives to this question over and over throughout Scripture. Yes, we are our brother's keeper.
Yeah.
And Luke 15 is an entire chapter that sits squarely in the tradition and theme of this question. It is a response to the idea that we are, in fact, our brother's keeper. What I mean by that is, let's go back to the older brother in Luke 15 for a second, all right? He gets a pretty bad, you know, he kind of gets done dirty, right? Because all of us today, we look at him and go, what a loser this guy is, right? Like, come on, you're mad at your brother coming home? Like, you know you all thought that when you read the Scripture, right? Like, Tom Ryan's such a dork. Like, are you serious? He's being all bitter and hurt and standing out on the field and he won't come in. And what's wrong with him? That's at least my judgment. But let's just for a second, forget about your judgment and put yourself in the brother's shoes.
All right?
What else? How else is he supposed to respond in this moment? Like, is the old, let's rewrite Scripture for a second and pretend that this passage goes how we think it ought to. So you have this brother standing, you know, this younger brother comes home, and the older, you know, the father throws him this great party. And out in the field is the older brother. And the way that we expect him to respond is go, you know, his back's hurting. He's sweating from a long day in the fields. And he's walking closer to the house because all the other servants and, you know, no one else was around him. It was just him working out there all by himself. And he walks closer to his house and he hears music. You know, there's a light show and there's all this stuff going on. And nobody told him about it. And the servant comes up and says, hey, oh yeah, by the way, there's like a party going on. Kind of forgot you were there. Is the older brother supposed to go, oh, cool, what's the occasion? And the servant says, it's your younger brother, he's back. He's supposed to go, oh, cool, great. Let me go inside and party with this guy, and as soon as he gets in the doors, he's supposed to go up and go, "Hey, my little brother! You're back! I know you embarrassed our whole family and like put tons of shame on us, but I'm so happy you're here." And is that dad's like extra special robe that was actually supposed to be my inheritance that he put on you? I'm so glad that he gave you that robe. And by the way, is that father's signet ring that cost tons of money? You've clearly proven to be responsible with what the father gives you, so I'm so glad he chose to give that to you. And nice camel skin shoes, by the way, and I'm glad that he got the best DJ in Jerusalem to throw you a party. I'm so happy, let's give you the credit card. Like, wow, I've always looked up to you, even though you're my little brother, and I'm just so glad that you're back. Is that what the older brother's supposed to do? Does anyone here have an older brother?
Older sister.
Okay, this ain't what older brothers do, all right? This is not how they work. I should know, I have 3 children. Recently, just as an example, I took my middle child out for something called special time. We go out together, we have a great breakfast. I told him, "You can choose the restaurant anywhere you want to go." He said, "IHOP." I said, "Sweet, that's very little money. That's helpful to me." So we go to IHOP. We're sitting there having our breakfast, and like 2 tables down was what I think was a single mother with 2 boys. There was like a 10-year-old boy and probably a 3-year-old boy, around that age. The mom takes a phone call, it's a little bit frantic, and I can tell something's going on, and so she turns to her boys and says, "Just stay there," and she leaves the restaurant. So like, you know, on the phone, heads outside. As soon as that door closes, that little 3-year-old climbs up on top of the table, takes the salt shaker and unscrews it, puts his mouth on it, and then knocks it back like a spring break raccoon. Salt pours into this kid's mouth, and there's like a, like everyone around saw this happening in live time, and there's this silence that descends upon IHOP for about 3 seconds, but it feels like 10 minutes. And then he starts screaming and crying, "Water!" You know, and like he's basically dying. And do you know what the older brother does? He takes the 1 cup of water on the table, holds it into his chest like this, and shakes his head while his brother's crying.
That's wild.
Because that's what older brothers do. So whatever judgment you have for the older brother, just let it go for a minute. Because this parable is not about celebrating people who do everything wrong and life still works out for them. Though we can celebrate when that does happen for people, that's not what this parable is about. Did you know that in ancient times, if there was a problem between the patriarch of the family and another member of that family, do you know who was responsible for being the mediator between the father and the wayward person? It was the eldest son. So the problem in this parable is not that the older brother responded the way that he did in the moment. The problem is that a step was missed in what he should have been doing from the very beginning. It was the older brother's job to go search for his brother. He didn't. He stayed at home. The point of this parable is that someone searched for the sheep, someone searched for the coin, and somebody should have gone out into that far country and searched for the brother.
Wow, bro.
That's deep.
But nobody was.
Wow.
And in Jesus' audience, they weren't doing it either. So the question this parable asks isn't so much, why is nobody searching for the son? It's actually a lot more personal than that. The question is, why aren't you, audience, searching for your lost and hurting brothers and sisters? Why aren't you, you religious folks in my audience that Jesus is talking to, why aren't you known as the kind of people that go out into the far country to search for the people who are hurting, who are alone, who are run down, who are out of options, and finding them? Instead, the very people that should have been looking, it was the synagogue, the church of Jesus' day, still back in judgment and condescension on those who needed them the most. Jesus entered a time and space in humanity's history where the established church no longer searched for those who were wandering. There were people who were hurting, without resources, alone, destitute, shunned, marginalized, oppressed, wondering if tomorrow could possibly be any better than today. And rather than going out and loving those kinds of people, it was the church that muttered and grumbled that Jesus was quicker to meet the needs of those on the outside than those on the inside. Jesus showed up into a time and space in humanity's history where the church had become a place of exclusivity and a place of privilege. And guess who was more attracted to Jesus? Not church folks. It was those on the outside.
Right.
These were the people that had nowhere to go, no one to care for them. And Jesus, who is the older brother Israel was supposed to be,
right,
showed up, searched for him, and found him.
Come on, bro.
Jesus left the comforts of the Father's house. Scripture tells us that he was with God from like eternity, from the very beginning. And what Jesus decided to do was leave his place of comfort by the Father's side, come down onto earth, be born into a manger, and he lived with us and walked with us and taught us and cared for us. And while he was on earth, he went out of his way to spend his time with people who had no other options.
Come on, bro.
These were the diseased, the sick, the women, the children, the lepers, the sinners, the tax collectors, the unmentioned, the unwanted, the people who had no place in humanity's history pages. And Jesus went out and he found those kinds of people and loved them. Jesus was his brother's keeper.
Amen.
And the way he did that was not by presenting better theology than the rest of Israel, though he definitely had the best theology. Right. You follow me?
Yeah.
It wasn't with all these, you know, fantastically intricate Bible studies that he had with these people, though Bible studies are amazing and important. The way that Jesus was his brother's keeper was by actually walking with those who were hurting.
Yeah.
And who needed him.
Yes.
It was by feeding the hungry. It was by comforting the sad and the brokenhearted.
Come on, bro.
It was by, as we just sang about, loosing the chains of injustice.
Amen.
That's how Jesus was his brother's keeper. And you know what Jesus never says to the poor or the hurting or the hungry? He never says, go find the church. But he does tell the church to go and find those who are hungry, imprisoned, thirsty, and naked. That's who Jesus is. Jesus searched and searched and loved and served and gave until all God's children, even the ones far away, were brought back to the Father's house.
Yeah.
And don't you know that included you?
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
You were one of those far away. And someone came into your life to bring you here. So Rachel is going to come up and share.
Come on, Rachel.
Days actually, but I just know we only have, I think, an hour left in this room, you know, so I'll shorten it. But I'm so, so excited to be here. If you guys don't know me, I'm Rachel. I am.
Where are you from?
I'm from Long Island. So I'm in school. I'm currently at Hunter College,
yeah.
Urban Studies major, and I'm writing community organizing. Advisory. And yes,
from
like,
now?
Yeah, like Rhonda said, this is my second term on the National Youth Advisory Council for Rural Life. And this has like been incredible. The past 2 years we've been just studying out Jesus' heart for the poor and for the needy and the marginalized. And so I've just been learning so much and having my faith refined and just really like revitalizing my faith. And my approach to this topic. So
nice.
I'm really excited to be talking about this, and I think the general, I mean, if it's on the screen, the general word that we've been kind of defining and hearing a lot about is compassion. So I'm going to be talking about that concept that's really has so many layers and it's very multifaceted, and just kind of like understanding what that means in a biblical sense. So in Exodus 34, 6, it's in the NLT version, it says, "The Lord passed in front of Moses, calling out Yahweh, the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy. I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness." And the first word here to describe God is compassion. And I think the Bible is so intentional with the type of words that that is chosen and the words that is, the words that are chosen to convey God's character.
Yeah.
And so I think it's so important to be able to recognize like what the words mean so that we can apply it and be able to live it out. And so, for all my linguistic nerds out there, I did some research. I did some research to define what is compassion. So, the Merriam-Webster definition, it says a sympathetic consciousness of others' distress together with the desire to alleviate. And the Latin root for compassion is pati, which means to suffer. And the prefix com means with, so you're suffering with.
Wow.
And I just wanted to read this one quote that I have heard some time ago, and it's really been like, I just hear it so often in my life, and I see it, and it's something I just really like keep close to my heart. So it's by author Frederick Buchner, I think it's how it's pronounced. And it describes what it means to have compassion in this way in which we're suffering with people. And it says, "Compassion is sometimes a fatal capacity for feeling what it's like to live in somebody else's skin. It is the knowledge that there can never really be any peace and joy for me until there's peace and joy finally for you too." Mm-hmm. And I think it's just so, so deep because I think like I go around life and I'm like, oh, you know, I'm just chilling, you know, doing my thing and just kind of like stuck in my own bubble and being like, okay, this is just how I'm living and the issues that affect me only affect me and I don't make, you know, like kind of how I was saying, like, that's their problem. Maybe they got themselves in that situation and kind of like create this different excuses for why maybe I'm not giving my whole self. And so here it says like to have compassion means to empathize with someone who is suffering and to be compelled to reduce the suffering. And it's a more like fuller and truer definition of just like not just the feelings alone, like, oh, I feel like this pity for somebody, but really being called to action. And it's a very biblical understanding as we're seeing here. And then compassion in the Hebrew is rahim. And the root word here is rahim, or rahamim is like the bold word. And the root word is rahim, which in English translates to womb. And in the Greek, I had like a thing, and I heard whatever this word is, but I don't remember how to say it. If anyone knows Greek, yes, what Daryl said. Can you say a little longer?
Splagnitsomai.
There we go, that word. And the root word for that is the shortened word, which means internal organ. And I would kind of like doing my research on this, I was just so like just mind blown reading this. But there's some other like Jewish idioms that describe this, and it means to be moved from the bowels, and it means to be moved with compassion. And I think it's just insane that it's like equated with that physical feeling of like needing to go poop. Like you feel it, you know, you're so like I gotta go, you know what I mean? And just like that charged feeling of like, y'all have a little too hard, maybe you gotta do that right now. Feeling of like I need to do that right now, and like that's just like insane to be kind of like equating those physical feelings. I think like on another note, like from the Hebrew perspective, it talks about, there's another definition that appeared, but it talks about how a woman is moved to give birth and how like that physical feeling, like the contractions and everything, like she's moved to feel that and do that right now, like call the doctor, I'm going right now type of thing. So I think that's just so crazy, like how we can visualize and like not visualize, don't visualize the pooping part, but like, just like think about like that physical feeling, like how it means to be really moved to compassion and be called to action in that way. And so with all these definitions in mind, you can see that practicing compassion is where we can really examine our hearts through a clear lens and not see our service to others as much of like a chore or an extracurricular, but as an essential part of why Jesus came down to this earth in the form of a human. And again, just like blowing my mind, like God is, you know, he's God. Like he did not have to make a son and to come down as a human just to walk with us and kind of be lowly and status and be ridiculed and judged. But just that humility and just desire to set that example for us in our service, it's like just incredible. So just to transition to read, although kind of we've been reading familiar passages, but I really encourage you to read, as we're reading this next passage, to read it as if you're reading it for the first time, and really look for something new and like that other side of the gem. So it says in Matthew 20, verse 29 to 34, it says, as Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside when they heard Jesus was going by, and they shouted, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. Jesus stopped and called them. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. Lord, they answered, we want our sight. Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes immediately. Immediately, they received their sight and followed him. And I hope somebody else in this room is also as mind-blown at this exchange as I am, because this is just like, I also, if anybody like has glasses or contacts, I don't know if you relate even more to this story, but they're just, me too, guys, I got my contacts in. I wish you guys. And I just think there's so much to unpack here, like even first, Jesus entering your space, like, he didn't have to stop by. He, like, everybody's calling. There's a huge crowd, like it's saying, even just imagining this huge crowd following Jesus, all these voices getting lost. But he's entering the space, and, you know, people are telling them to be quiet. They're like, yo, shut up. Like, it's Jesus, you know? Like, they're like, not having it, you know? And these are supposed to be, again, religious people. They're following Jesus, and they're telling them to be quiet. And it's just another example, kind of how Matt was sharing earlier, how Jesus is so countercultural and is willing to do things that make other people uncomfortable.
That's right.
And then again, he's asking questions and talking and having this human connection with the blind men. And again, like how I said, anybody who has bad eyesight, like, I would get lost all the time when I was younger. And it was really, really bad. Like, I would make trails of things in the park. Like, if I'm, like, losing my mom, I'm like, okay, I'll follow this trail of leaves back to my mom. When I was, like, 7 or 8, I got lost at the beach for, like, hours. Like, it was so bad, bro. And, like, like imagining the comfort that these blind men have when someone finally acknowledges them. You know, they're not seeing anybody, they're just hearing people walk by, and somebody comes up to them and talks to them and says, what do you want me to do for you? And that someone being Jesus is just even like incredible to imagine, like, oh, finally it's somebody that I know.
Wow.
And I think here too, we can really see like how Jesus humanizes their suffering and asks them, you know, what is it that you want? And he knows, but everybody walking by knows, but he still makes that effort to connect with them and ask the blind men, like, what is it that you want? And that is all. But I just wanted to share kind of some practicals of how we can be called to action and live out those definitions of compassions and the injustices that we see in this world, and just kind of some things that have worked for me. So the first one is kind of just looking for opportunities to serve, to whatever capacity that may be. I've been really grateful to be able to serve at the Emmaus House in Harlem the past couple of months, and it's been really great. And a little bit about the Emmaus House. It's just an organization, or nonprofit organization, where it's for informally incarcerated individuals to come, and we have dinners with them and different guests and things like that. They kind of assist people with the reentry process into society. And they have classes on things like financial literacy and, you know, building relationships and, you know, connections to other with other community organizations to help them depending on their need. And I also just want to be transparent too, because I had so many biases and prejudgments going into this. Right. And I remember talking to my mom and she was like, "Well, tell me about your schedule and things like that." And I was like, "Oh, Wednesdays after class, I'm going to go to Harlem and help out with this organization that's like for formerly incarcerated people." And she's like, "You're going to go do that?" And I was like, "Yeah, you know." Like, I didn't even think of it. I was like, "Yeah, I'm going." But my mom was like, "You need to be careful, you know, like these people, you don't know what they're capable of, you know, they were in prison or in jail and all that stuff." And I was just like, I didn't have those biases and judgments initially, but here my mom was like, "Oh, well, like, what am I getting myself into? Like, who am I going to be really meeting?" And being able to go, my first time going, I was a little bit nervous and I was like, "Oh, I don't know if my mom's right," you know, type of thing. And it's just been an incredibly transformative time being able to go there. We've been able to build relationships and exchange powerful, powerful stories together and eat together. And then some of them give me like just random life advice and things like that. And you know, I met this one woman, her name is Liz, and she has tea parties with her friends like for hours in Washington Square Park on Thursday. She's like, "If the weather is 60 degrees and higher, like we're there on some, like, wow, for hours long." And I went through her Instagram, it's just like hundreds of pictures of her and her tea sets and like all of her friends at Washington Square Park. And it's just like, I had all these biases going in and all these things that I had expected to experience and being just hit with the complete opposite, you know? And I just think that's amazing to have like an experience like that where I did have to really expose my heart and see like, okay, where am I lacking in this? How can I be more compassionate, even just in my thoughts? And the second thing, it's just talking to people and acknowledging their humanity in some way. And I think just a little bit about like, I'm reading this book and it talks about like the feeling that comes with poverty. They describe it not so much as like just from a material perspective, but they describe the feeling and they say they feel powerless and they feel embarrassment, yeah, invisible, yeah, like people just walk over, yes, me, they don't even make, yes, eye contact with me.
Yeah.
And so I just really like thinking about that, okay, how would I feel if I'm in the most clearly vulnerable position, it's available, everybody can see where I'm at, and people like don't even, they step over me, they kick my things, type of thing. And so I really had to be honest with myself and say like, what's stopping me from waving? Like, what's stopping me from smiling? You're just like having a conversation, like, do I really need to get to this place right now, type of thing?
Right.
And I just recently started an internship this month, and there's a man, when I'm leaving, he stands outside of the station and he just has like his Dunkin' Donuts cup and he's shaking it. And I walk past, I've been there like for a couple days, but I walk past a couple times and I'm like, what do I do? Like, I feel scared, I'm by myself, like, I don't know what to do, type of thing. And then just one day I was like, I have these Pop-Tarts in my house, I'm just gonna bring them with me, like, I don't know, type of thing. And so I just carried a bunch in my bag, and as I was coming out, I gave him the Pop-Tarts, I was like, I don't have, you know, much to give, but this is it. And he just has the hugest smile on his face, perfect teeth, by the way. I was like, wow! Just straight, like, pearly whites, like, he just started talking, like telling me about his life. It's like, I grew up in Haiti. I actually live in Brooklyn, but I come to Queens because the people are nicer here. And he just like, it just stands outside. I was like, oh, like that's cool. And so now I see Anthony when I'm coming out from my internship. And it's just like, I didn't have to do that, but it's just because like Christ compels. And you know, what is, I had to really ask myself, like, what is stopping me? And another thing I like to do is, again, like carrying doubles of things, whether it's like carrying doubles of like snacks or water. I've heard people bring like extra socks or t-shirts in their cars so that like when the colder weather, if they see somebody and they won't want to get, they can provide that for them. And again, I mention these things like not to exalt myself and be like, everybody imitate me, like I'm doing so great in this area. Because there are times where I'm like, I'm so angry about something else, I'm like, I'm not giving up. Definitely not perfect in this area, but I'm grateful to God that he's been able to refine me and refine my heart and help me be called to action. But if anyone's like me, I can hear like a great lesson of all this historical background and like heavy theological research and be like, okay, but what do I do though? Like, what can I do, you know? So I hope this can serve like as a reminder and just a source of encouragement for us to lean into that love of God and to extend our service because Christ compels, but not just because or because Christ compels and not because we feel like we can like save or fix the person who's receiving the service, but rather like asking ourselves, like, how can we be a people, how can we be a people who are after God's heart in the ways that we're commanded
Amen.
To? And how can we imitate God's love and embrace others through compassion?
Is a gem. I don't know how, if you guys know how lucky you are to have her. We're so lucky she's on the kayak.
Yes.
And I appreciate you. All right, I'm gonna finish that. You guys have been great. Thank you guys for letting us be here. I got one or two more minutes of stuff. Is that all right?
Yeah.
Okay. My question for you. Are you your brother's keeper? I do want to just take a second and honor the leaders here who have invited us in and have allowed gifted us this space to talk about this.
Yeah.
I'm so grateful, and I feel like you guys are doing such an amazing job here. But I just want this to be a hard question for us, all right? Because we all know ourselves. Are you, like Jesus, your brother's keeper? Through this parable, Jesus is asking us to join his heavenly search party for those who are hurting and lost and wayward and wondering what's next for them. If we want to be followers of Jesus, like actual followers of Jesus, imitating Jesus Christ, right, our Lord,
right,
it means that when we come to these things, we come to Sundays or these devotionals, we're not here just to play church.
Yeah, right.
Like, we're not here to have an intellectual exercise or just get theological teaching. We're not here to find the next date, though maybe some of us do sometimes. You know, we're not here to talk about dinner plans or after-party plans. We're here to choose people.
Right, right. Come on.
We're here to choose and declare that we will be our brothers and sisters'
Amen.
Keeper.
Amen.
Other people can be their brother's judge and jury. Other people can be their brother's critic, but we decide and choose to be our brother's keeper.
Yeah.
So the question I'd love for you to ponder for the next little while, maybe tonight, maybe tomorrow, I don't know. It's just like Jesus. Jesus left heaven to come to earth. What place of comfort is God calling you to leave?
Come on, bro.
And to what place of need is God sending you?
Good question.
Jesus was sent to this earth. What place of comfort is God calling you to leave, and to what place of need is God sending? Let's decide to be our brother's keeper. Thank you guys for your attention.
Amen.
Thank you for having us. We're so grateful. And thank you, Rachel.